Look, I have taught you statutes and ordinances as the Lord my God has commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to possess. Carefully follow them, for this will show your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the people. When they hear about these statutes, they will say, "This great nation is indeed a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God near to it, as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call to him? And what great nation has righteous statutes and ordinances like this entire law I set before you today? Only be on your guard and diligently watch yourself, so that you don't forget the things your eyes have seen, and so that they don't slip from your mind as long as you live. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. The day you stood before me, the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people before me, and I will let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and may instruct their children.' You came near and stood at the base of the mountain, a mountain blazing with fire into the heavens and enveloped in a totally black cloud. Then the Lord spoke to you from the fire. You kept hearing the sound of the words, but you didn't see a form. There was only a voice. He declared his covenant to you. He commanded you to follow the Ten Commandments, which he wrote on two stone tablets. At that time, the Lord commanded me to teach you statutes and ordinances for you to follow in the land you are about to cross into and possess." This is the word of the Lord.
So far, Exodus has been an excellent and exciting book filled with kind of cool narratives, a baby boy saved from death, a burning bush, corrupt worldly superpower taken down by these terrible plagues of judgment. We've read about the miraculous escape over the Red Sea or through the Red Sea, then an actual meeting of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, complete with all we'd expect of a theophany, like what we heard about just then, thunder, lightning, a ram's horn, and God himself speaking to the people. Like, so far, so good, right? It's been an amazing narrative. But today, there's kind of a screeching halt. If you read the passage that we sent out to you this week in Exodus 21 through 23, you know that we're entering a very different part of the book. It's 3+ chapters of laws that the people of Israel were expected to obey. Now, the title of the section is given at the end of Exodus 24:7, where it says, or the end of this whole thing, where it says, "The book," or "Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it." It's the ESV version. It's called the Book of the Covenant in the ESV. I think the CSB calls it the Covenant Scroll. But that's the name of this thing. And unlike the famous Decalogue where we studied this last week, where God spoke to the people, this section has Moses as the mediator speaking all these laws to the people, where it says in Exodus 20, the Lord told Moses, "This is what you are to say to the Israelites." And then for these three chapters, it's just laws, and that's what we read. That's right, today we're spending our entire time studying the community ordinance given into the people of Israel there at Mount Sinai. Sound exciting to you? You ready for that? Unfortunately, when we read the laws in the scriptures, many times we find ourselves just honestly bored. Like, I can admit, sometimes when I've read these chapters, if it gets to my Bible reading plan, I'm like, let me just get to the more interesting parts of the narrative, and I'll just kind of breeze over what I'm reading. But since we're all in this together this morning, let's talk about what to do with this passage and passages like it in the Bible that we categorize as law. This is a category or a genre of scripture that's called law. And if you were here last week, I closed my sermon talking about how the law has many uses. It was my argument. I called it uses of the law. It's like the multi-tool that helps you in many different ways depending on the circumstance you find yourself in. For a multi-tool might look like a pair of pliers, but it's actually a screwdriver, a little saw, and more. And so last week, I talked about these two uses of the law. One, the law points us to our need for a savior since we cannot keep God's law perfectly. And two, the law gives us God's vision for the community of faith that he is building in the people of Israel. And so there's so many more. A few of you emailed me this week, and I was so grateful to interact. I always love to have interactions with the scripture and with my sermons, talking about how like the law restrains evil, amen to that, or how the law displays the character of God, amen to that. I talked a little bit about that last week. These are all really helpful categories of what we call the uses of the law. But this morning, I want to back up even a little further from that. And instead of looking at the uses of the law in our lives today, which is downstream from where I want to be today, I actually want to help us categorize the law a little bit. And this is important in the context of chapters like this. to categorize what law is and the entirety of the Old Testament, in fact. And this is upstream from what we are to use the law for in our own lives, like to teach us, to lead us to Jesus, all of those things. And in doing so today, to help you categorize the law, I'm contending that most of us are actually tempted to categorize the law wrong. I think so. I think this happens to most of us, or at least we misunderstand how to categorize it. Why? Because we think pretty one-dimensionally about law in our culture today. We think of, which ones do I have to obey? What happens when I don't? And does this law apply to me in my current situation? That's the category we think of law. Take a look at this for a second. You can find this on the internet right now. It's the starting page for the Revised Code of Washington State, the RCW, which compiles all permanent laws in force in Washington now. You can click on this for hours and hours because it currently consists of several volumes of books and 91 different topics on that front page. And if you click on one of these 91 titles, it'll bring you to another page, and you can click on another page and another page. It just dives deep into the laws that have been passed by our legislature and signed by our governor, as well as the laws that have been passed by voters in elections. And apart from those of us who have gone to law school in here, we'd be surprised at how extensive and comprehensive the law is for just about anything in the state of Washington. And for most of us, our idea of a good time is not sitting down on a Sunday afternoon by a fire with a nice beverage to read the law code. But in our minds, this is what law is. That's what it is, right? But what if I told you that's not primarily what the Book of the Covenant is? And it's not even primarily what the Old Testament laws are. Follow me for a second. To be clear, it's not less than something like the RCW of Washington State when you need to know what to do in a certain situation of life that it covers. That's true. That's a big part of the law. But the law is actually so much more than that for the people of Israel, and it's especially more than that for those of us who are followers of Jesus today and read the scriptures on this side of Christ's incarnation. It's not, give me the bottom line, what can't I do? That's not what the law is. And so today I want to give you four different categories of the law to itemize in your mind what the law does for you today and what the law is for us even before the use of the law in our lives. And I hope that makes sense, so that you know what to do with the law when you read it in the scriptures. So again, this is a genre exploration. I wrestle with this a little bit because in some ways it's not going to feel like a normal sermon. It might feel a little bit more like you're sitting in a seminary class with Pastor Darren this morning. I'm sorry, but I sometimes go there. But I think it'll be helpful for you. And I think one category of the law this morning will really surprise you and help you know what to do with it in the future. So to give you a sneak peek, here's some of the ways that I think you should view the genre of law in the Bible. Here they are. Number one, law is story. Two, law is gift. Three, law is instruction. And four, law is wisdom. These are what we're going to look at today, and briefly for each one, because we only have so much time. The first one's this, law is story. Can I teach you a Hebrew word for a second? You may know it. It's the word Torah. This word is familiar. It's typically translated as law or instruction in the Old Testament, and it's used a whopping 200 times, or over 200 times in the Hebrew Bible. But more interestingly than that, the Hebrew Bible is actually called the Tanakh, and it's broken up into three parts. Tanakh is an acronym for the three sections of the Hebrew Bible. Think TNK in English. We're not in English here when we're doing this, but think TNK in your own mind. The first five books of the Tanakh are called the Torah, all right? That's the first five books. The next section of the Tanakh is the Nevi'im, which are prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and also books like Joshua, who is considered a prophet in the Hebrew Bible, if you didn't know that. And the final section is called the Ketuvim, which are writings like the Psalms, Esther, and shockingly for some of us, the book of Daniel, who is not a prophet in the Hebrew Bible, which should tell you a little bit how you should interpret the Bible, book of Daniel, by the way. That's a whole other sermon entirely. I know the first five books of the Hebrew Bible are called several things, like the Book of Moses, that's part of it, the Pentateuch. But in Hebrew, Torah is how it's named. Jesus even refers to the Bible as the Tanakh. If you didn't know this, I'm not making this up. When he says this in Luke 24, 41, everything written about me in the law of Moses, that's the Torah, or the prophets, that's the Nevi'im, and the Psalms, that's the writings, or the Ketubim, must be fulfilled. He's actually telling the people about the Hebrew Bible and says the whole Hebrew Bible is about me. This is Jesus saying that. The first five books of the Torah have things like the Ten Commandments and 613-ish commands that are in there that are all given to ancient Israel that we have come to know as the law. That's why it's called the law. But is the law all that makes up the Torah? Ask yourself that. Is it? No. The Torah begins with the story of God creating humanity, who rebels against him, right? It tells the story of Cain and Abel. It tells the story of Noah and how God chooses Abraham to bless all the nations through his family. It goes on to talk about his family, Abraham's offspring, and how they all ended up in slavery down in Egypt. It tells the story of then God rescuing them. And then at Mount Sinai, where we're at right now, God makes a covenant with Israel so they would show the other nations what God is like. And then the story follows Israel's journey for years as God disciplines, disciples, and delivers the people of Israel as they stumble along, right? The Torah, friends, listen, is an epic narrative. It is. It's a story. It doesn't intend to give us rules and consequences as much as it gives us good and bad examples of how to live under the rule of God in the world that he's created. That's the Torah. It's the examples of people living out what God has designed to their good or to their ill if they choose to live poorly. In other words, you don't just have in Genesis 2:17, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat of it, you will certainly die. And then that's rule one, and then you have rule two, and then you have rule three, and then after that, it just tells you what happens if you break such rules in consequential order, like the RCW of Washington State. Like, it's not law code, in other words. Like, we do have instruction, and I'll get there in a second. That's part of my message today. But we have story after that. We have, you shall not eat from this tree, and then we have the story of Adam and Eve. It tells their story. It's like God is saying, I want to show you how this looks in the lives of real human beings. I created you for flourishing, but if you choose to kind of Stevie Nicks it and go your own way, this is what happens to you instead, right? This is what happens. The laws are not presented as the RCW, but are interwoven with a narrative that talks about what God has done in the world. And it highlights then Israel's successes and failures along the way. And it shows us the consequences of disobedience or obedience all along the way. Just think of it this way, friends. The law, the Torah, is the story of God. It really is. That's the way the Hebrew mind thought of it. I would hope you would think of it the same way. I tell you this because when you read law code, I want you to find yourself caught up in a great, grand narrative of the Bible and God's story, and especially the law in the Old Testament. It's a story. The Bible is not an operations manual with a complete list of what to do and not do to make God happy. The law as story tells us that God is making a people for himself to show the world what he is like and what it looks like to live according to the covenant that he makes with his people. That's what we think of when we think law code. And if you read the Bible this way, you get caught up in a narrative instead of getting lost in the ideas of, is this law applicable to me today or is it not? Should I do this or should I not do this? I read the Torah and I think God is inviting me into his story. And I hope you feel invited as well. It's why when Jesus incarnates, he becomes part of the story of God as God's continued faithfulness to his people. And when Jesus lives a perfect life, he brings us back to Adam and Eve, right? And their failure to do it, to join God's family and story by eating the fruit. They chose that, and Jesus, by extension, didn't choose that. He chose to go a different way. He chose to follow and be obedient to God. His sacrificial death on the cross brings us back to Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. In fact, his resurrection is even foreshadowed there because the author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham knew God would raise Isaac from the dead, and that's why he was going to sacrifice him. This brings us to resurrection. New creation's foreshadowed in the promise that Abraham is given by God, that he would have descendants that are as numerous as the stars. And then that comes true not necessarily in just the next millennia, but further on in the future in Revelation when there is a countless number of people worshiping the Lamb. Like this grand narrative that we're caught up in is so beautiful. The story of God starts in the Torah, the law. Well, let's just not think of it as law, though. Let's think of it as story. This leads us to two, law as gift. Law as gift. This is at least a two-part idea. The first part is this. The law is a gift because it is full of provisions and promises from a God that humanity can know. And also because the law is a gift because it gives humanity some guideposts for justice and human flourishing. It really does. So let's explore these for a second, if the law is a gift. The first part is this, provisions and promises to know God. Like, I appreciate how at the end of chapter 20, at the end of the Ten Commandments, we didn't read this last week, but I want to read a little bit of it today. The Lord tells Israel through Moses in Exodus 20:23, do not make gods of silver to rival me. Do not make gods of gold for yourselves. This is a recapitulation of the Ten Commandments, of course, but it gets reemphasized again. And I think it's important that it does. Because in the surrounding cultures of Israel, they made gods of silver and gold because they found those helpful to help them understand who or what they worshipped. And they had to put skin on it. Well, it's metal in this case, but you know what I mean. Like, and what happens is the Lord like says that I don't want you to do that because I've revealed myself to you through my words and actions already. You don't need to build an idol of silver or gold on my behalf. So when I read the book of the covenant, the first thought that I have that pops into mind is not how do I bring the laws into my life, but rather like, this is who God is like. Like, I don't have to create a God in the image that I wanted to be like. He's displaying himself through the laws and through the characteristics that he's given me already. And I can know God through those things. And that's awesome to know that I can know him through the interactions he has with his people. He's not a God created by human hands after all. He has a different way of interacting with us. Simply put, this is the law reveals the lawgiver, right? The law reveals the lawgiver. We do not study it to find out what we have to do, as much as we study it to find out who God is. That's what we do when we see the law as gift. So if we just look at the law a little differently as seeing God's character, it helps us make all of the law applicable to our lives every day, quite frankly. Allow me to do a thought experiment with you for just a second on this point. The Larson family, I like a lot. They're my faves. The Larson family has family rules, just like your family has family rules. And I'm not talking general rules because I bet you we have some similarities in those general family rules. Like we care for one another, we don't tell lies to each other, mom's always right. You know, these are our rules in our family, right? That's you. But I bet we have some differences too. And if you learn our family rules, the Larson family rules, you're now a part of us, which is really cool. And more importantly, you really know us. For example, you don't have to take off your shoes when you enter the Larson's household, right? Some of your families do. You have to take off your shoes, and that's fine. Some of that's cultural, some of that's respectful. It just means our Roomba has to run a little more than in your house, is all that means. And it does. We call him Clyde. He's running all the time, quite frankly. All right. Or another one, we don't have special food in our house. The fridge and the pantry are available to anyone anytime they want it, right? This is another thing. We're pretty informal when it comes to most of our meals. We eat together, quite frankly, all the time, but we do it at the kitchen table. We do it in the living room. We do it at the family room and sometimes outside when the weather's nice. We like that. We go all over the place. We talk about our thoughts and feelings in the Larson family often. My wife asks this question, and we all have learned to talk about our thoughts and feelings, even for those of us who feel like we don't have a lot of feelings all the time, right? These are the Larson family rules. They're unspoken in some of them, but here's my point. In knowing these things about us, you're knowing us. You're knowing our family. You're part of us at that point. And it's like when the Lord is giving the rules to his people as this gift, he's like saying, now you can know me. And when you know these family rules, you're part of the family. And that's a really cool gift to the people of God. Rules reveal something about the rule giver. In the case of God, it's a gift to know him by his rules, by his Torah. In his book, The God of Promise and the Life of Faith, Scott Haifman says, God's commands do not stand alone. God's covenant commands are provisions and promises. This is where I got that term, provisions and promises in disguise. And I appreciate that. He goes on to talk about how God has already done so much for Israel in the past, and he has pledged to do more for them in the future, and that's how they ought to know him. In other words, behind every command is a promise about who God really is, or a provision to know how he will care for them. And because of who he really is and because what God has done, they can know him and they can trust him. And he gives examples of this. And I think this is really where the rubber hits the road when it comes to the law. So go back to the Ten Commandments for just a second. You'll understand what I'm saying. Like, for example, in the command in Exodus 20:13, do not murder, we not only see that God values human life, but we also see something about the promises of God. What I mean is that God has been just in his punishment of sins from the flood to Noah, to Pharaoh in Egypt, and even forward with the cross of Christ. That's where we see that God actually is judging sin, and he cares for things that go wrong, and particular how people shouldn't kill each other, right? And God promises to judge all human affairs all the time, and so he will right every wrong as well. But in the meantime, we're like called to trust in him and his character, and so we're not to take matters into our own hands by murdering someone else because we want justice, because God has already proven to the people that he is just and righteous already. So the fact is, we learn that he is just and righteous by the command, do not murder. That's what we learn of him. It's not just a command to not do it, although certainly don't do it, but you learn about God. He's just and righteous, and that's why he doesn't want murder to happen. Or in our passage today, let's get weirder. We read that, quote, if a man uncovers a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must give compensation. He must pay to its owner, but the dead animal will now become his. That's Exodus 21, 33, and 34. What do we learn here? What's the point of this? Well, I think God cares for fairness. Think about that for a second. He's impartial. He doesn't play favorites. He wants people to be fair to one another. And we learn about his character, that he's impartial even in this, not just what he wants us to do for other people. Or another extra weird one, whoever has sexual intercourse with an animal must be put to death. Exodus 22, 19. This certainly seems steep and out of left field, does it not? And you say, why is that even here? Well, I mean, God could be saying like something different than we think of. Maybe he's saying, I am your designer, and I created humanity for a certain expression of sexuality, and it could absolutely devastate you if you go outside of my design for human sexuality. In fact, we think of this like God might even be saying to the people, I care so much for the mental health and well-being of my people that I don't want them to go outside of my design because I've given them a design. Like, you learn about the character of God based on a rule. Like, he cares for me that much. I love that. It's a provision and a promise, as Scott Haifman says. So the next time you decide to party it up and read through Leviticus, I don't want you to focus so much on the exact details of each law. Instead, I want you to see what the book as a whole reveals about God. And you'll notice things in there. You'll be like, oh, God's pure. He's holy. He's righteous. And you can almost, in some ways, see through the law to a revelation of the character and promises of God. And that's so cool as we read the law. Moreover, this bleeds into the next one, but we should see the law as a gift because humanity actually needs guideposts and fences so we can roam around, if you will, and not be harmed. People need this, just like kids need this, right? If you're a parent, you know this. Your kids need rules to help them thrive. They really do. Without rules, they don't thrive. The kids hate them, but when they don't have them, life goes chaotic for them, right? The laws given by God are important for helping us not to, what I'll say, fall to our deaths, if we will. And I get that illustration from something I did a couple of years ago. We took our daughter Beth to Camp Bighorn for the gap year program there that's called The Journey. Our kids will hear about it this summer, and an invitation to come back to that as well. We dropped her off there and stayed with some friends in Montana for a few days. Luckily, we got the vehicle pass to drive through Glacier National Park when we were there. So we drove up that famous Going to the Sun Road. Have you heard of this before? It goes up through Logan Pass. It looks like this. There's a picture I have as well of this. Have you done this before? This is incredible. It's an incredible drive. I mean, it really is. The park's sheer cliffs, the steep slopes, and deep valleys are contrasted by the towering peaks on the other side of these valleys. And the road itself is built as close to the edge as possible, which is crazy because they even limit vehicles by size. These are the famous like buses that go up there that still drive to this day. But even in my Honda Pilot, I was a little bit nervous as I was driving around some of these switchbacks back and forth. You know what I thought of these small walls alongside the road when I was there? Not that, oh, who put that there? I mean, why would they limit my freedom to drive where I want to drive? No. Now, I didn't hit the side, by God's grace. I'm a good driver. But if I had gotten distracted by the huge peaks, I would have been so glad that I bumped into that thing and didn't fall off to my death. In some ways, the laws are a gift to us because they act as guideposts and fence posts for us to live within accordance to God's design for our lives. And this is similar to the gift of the law. The law serves as guardrails for our life and safety. In fact, that leads me to my next point. The law is instruction. This is where you will go, I get what you're saying now. And if you're paying attention, this is the moment you're like, is Darren going to take back everything he just said to me a minute ago? And no, I'm not. We just had to get here. I wanted to talk about the law as story and the law as gift before we got to law as instruction, because we jump here so fast just by our own cultural kind of narratives. The law as instruction, however, I want you to understand, is confined to a time, a people, and a place. And this is important as you read the Old Testament law. I don't think the Old Testament law is primarily set up to give us instructions on what we are to do or not do in every situation of our life. And there's so many reasons for this that we could dive into, but mainly it's because of something I've said through the years over and over again, and that's that the Bible is written for us and not to us. The Bible is written to a people that lived in a certain time, and we have to understand the difference. Israel was a theocracy, which is a form of government which God rules through laws that are interpreted by religious leaders like priests, prophets, and judges. That's how one dictionary defines it, right? That's why many of these laws seem so archaic to us. Because when we read this, Israel was a theocratic kingdom in a time of antiquity. America is a secular democracy in a modern era. Very different times, right? Like, it doesn't take a theology degree to understand how different we are. Our environments could not be any more diverse. The Old Testament was aimed at a nomadic people group who weren't even a nation yet, who were figuring out instructions on how to live with one another until they got to their land that God was going to give to them. They needed the laws and instructions that God was going to give them. But again, we're not Israel, right? It's important. Israel lived within their own context in the ancient Near Eastern world. And in that world, this is where you probably got hung up this week if you read it. And in that world that Israel lived in, there were things like slavery, unjust and unfamiliar judicial systems that we're not familiar with, widespread mistreatment of women, we understand that, wicked rulers, and they were mostly an agrarian society. Farming was their main source of taking care of themselves. Like, I don't know how many of you are farmers in here, but there are not many that live on the northeast side of Seattle. And so when you read law, this means you're going to read about things like slavery, farming, and how to loan money to someone else. You're going to have to learn these things, right? And so you're either going to read this as contextual or you're going to miss the point entirely. Like, this is similar to when I travel to a different country. I still go in as an American, so that means that some of the laws of the land actually apply to me, the things that are kind of universal in that thing, but some of their laws don't apply to me, like the tax laws in Canada. I don't have to follow those when I go up there, right? It's for a certain people in a certain place that don't connect with me. So with this in mind, I do want to look at a few of these instructions, and I'm not claiming to be any kind of authority on an interpreter of Israelite law. We don't have time to go through all the chapters here, but consider with me a few of the instructions that God gives to them in their context. Like, our passage today starts off with slavery in Exodus 21:2 through 21:11, and this is foreign to us. But the first thing that God regulates to Israel is how they deal with their slaves. And the reason is stated repeatedly in Deuteronomy. We don't see it in Exodus, we do see it in Deuteronomy, that Israel was to remember that they had been slaves for 400 years in Egypt, and God had set them free, and so now they are to treat their own slaves differently. You might say, awesome, it's still horrible. slavery is still bad. This law doesn't seem like God is just. If you're trying to help me see through the law, like you said a minute ago, it doesn't seem like God's being just here, if you will. But think for just a second. Why didn't God just do away with slavery? He could have, right, at that moment. And you have to think contextually. And first, when Americans hear the term slavery, we have to understand our own baggage with that. We think of chattel slavery that torments our past, where humans were treated as personal property based on the color of their skin, right? That's not what's going on in the text here. Like, in fact, slavery in the ancient Near Eastern world, actually, that's not even true. Slavery in the Israelite world, as contrasted with the ancient Near Eastern world, was a way for them to escape bankruptcy and poverty. This is true. We know this from ancient documents and even in the text of the Old Testament. We know that slavery was meant for people to go in to work off debt. Or another one in the Deuteronomic laws is if you stole something from someone, you could sell yourself to slavery to them to pay that off if you couldn't afford it. This is what slavery was. Your labor would reimburse them. Don't get me wrong, slavery was never a positive thing. I don't think it was positive here, and it's not positive today in any way, shape, or form. But if you look at slavery laws in the cultural context, you'll see God was working with Israel as he finds them, instructing them towards justice and caring for one another. Quite frankly, slavery wasn't abolished here, but it was being undermined within the ancient Near Eastern world. Like, Israel had to do it differently than their neighbors. For example, in the law, Israel was actually supposed to reenact the Exodus liberation by releasing slaves and forgiving debts every 7 years. So even if you got sold into slavery, you knew the 7 year was coming, you'd be released as a celebration of the Exodus. This didn't happen in the ancient Near Eastern world, but Israel made it different. This was revolutionary in the ancient Near Eastern world. After this, we have a random collection of laws of things that happen in life, if you will, right? Things that might not happen in your life, but happen in an agrarian society. Things like injuries and death to people and animals that show up in Exodus 21, 12 through 36. And by giving laws like this, the Lord's instructing the people how to live with one another. There are laws about theft, personal property, laws about sexual immorality in chapter 22, verses 1 through 20. We have a section on social justice in Exodus 22, 21 through 23, 9. And I know that word's a little triggering. It's the only word I could think of for this one. But these all highlight what we have seen throughout the book of Exodus already, that God loves people and instructs his own people against any kind of abuse and caring for one another in a really beautiful way. That God's people must not show any signs that they're becoming like the people of Egypt. They only knew what they knew from Egypt. They'd lived in that context for so long. They had absorbed that culture. And the Lord's like, I have instructions for you to how to live differently as the people of Israel, the people I want to show my character to the watching world. That's why there's laws like you must not exploit a resident alien or oppress him since you are resident aliens in the land of Egypt. You must not mistreat a widow or a fatherless child. And if you lend silver to my people, to the poor among you, you must not be like a creditor to him. Don't charge him interest. So the question that most of us ask is, I'm a business owner. Can I charge someone interest? Could I go work for Visa? No, you shouldn't. No, I'm just kidding. Like, but it's contextual here. It's not meant for you today as much as it's meant for Israel in that time and place. And a big part of the law on this day was the Lord instructing how the people how to live with the vulnerable among their society. Furthermore, you read in Exodus 23, if you come across your enemy's stray ox or donkey, you must return it to him. You'd be like, I can apply that today. If my friend parks their car down the street, I drive it back to... It's an adventure in missing the point. I hope you see what I mean. This is really contextual. By the way, that law connects to Luke 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan, does it not? Where Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself. Like, these things all connect together. The Book of the Covenant teaches us that God does have instructions for his people. But a major question remains after you read this chapter is this. What do we do with the laws then? What do we do with these instructions that are to them but for us? You told me they were for us. For so long, Christians did something to the laws of God that I want to challenge a little bit this morning. It's something you can pray about and consider. Email me about it if you want to. But they have broken up the different types of laws to help us understand which ones are for us. This has been the case for years and years. Like, and the three categories they've given, there's up to five, but three categories typically I've seen are there's ceremonial laws, which are about the sacrificial system. In other words, God gave the ceremonial laws to people of Israel as a means to guiding their worship. The second type are the civil laws that God gave to the nation, that God gave these civil laws to guide daily living, political affairs, and the judicial system of Israel. And then there's this other category, which is the one we need to pay attention to, called the moral law, the heart laws, if you will, which are universal and mirror the heart of God. And those are the ones that are really important for us. The civil and ceremonial we can toss out, but the moral ones are for Christians today. It's not wrong to categorize the laws into moral, civil, and ceremonial. And if you're studying them, it can be super helpful to like guide them. And especially as you're reading a book, it's like, oh, I can put these here and here, and it helps you study. But if you know the law, it's actually incredibly hard to categorize them, if you think about it. You're like, well, kind of striking my neighbor and paying back is pretty moral. Like, I can find that to be a moral law. But then that's a civil law, too, because you're trying to figure out what to do financially with restitution when you read that. So you're like, how does that relate? And moreover, organization of the laws, you have to know, into categories is not how the ancient mind or Jesus or the apostles ever even talked about the law. Most notably is that Jesus himself talked about the laws regarding murder, Sabbath, divorce, all interchangeably. Like, he used them interchangeably. He made no distinction to the applicability of them to our lives, in other words. So if you want to go through each law and categorize them this way, you can decide if you really want to wear poly and cotton together. That's your call. I'm good for that. That's fine. But what I want to propose to you today is categorizing differently. My categorization actually allows believers to see something important. The full text of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us of that. And if we read the laws trying to figure out which ones matter and which ones don't, we miss the wealth of wisdom available to us in these ancient texts. So my proposal to you today is, I propose that the most helpful way to look at law is as wisdom literature for our lives that can be applied today in a variety of circumstances. Law is wisdom. Quite frankly, most Christians understand intuitively what constitutes proper living becomes more a matter of spiritual wisdom and discernment and maturity rather than looking at the laws of the text regularly. Wisdom is part of our lives, and it should be. We don't say, how should I treat my brother? Well, let me go read the law. You should know this stuff intuitively in the heart. You don't need a manual how to cover how to do that in your life. And even the Book of the Covenant doesn't do this. What I mean by that is the instructions from God to Israel are not even a comprehensive civil code. The truth is the people needed more rules. This is interesting. We find out years later that religious and government leaders added so much to the law. It's called the Talmud. It's over 6,000 pages long. You can read it if you want to. It's the basis for Jewish law. My point being this, the Old Testament law is not meant to be an exhaustive way of living either, quite frankly. The end of our section today, in Exodus 23, 20 through 33, we have a key to interpret the Book of the Covenant, I think. You can look at it in your Bible. I'll have it with you. We read that the Lord promises to continue to guide the Israelites after they leave the mountain, and he says it this way, I'm going to send an angel before you to protect you on the way and bring you to the place I have prepared. Be attentive to him and listen to him. Do not defy him, because he will not forgive your acts of rebellion, for my name is in him. That's verse 20 through 21. There's a ton of speculation who this angel is. I personally lean towards a pre-incarnate Christ, but I can be convinced otherwise if you want to convince me. But we do know, if we read on, that this angel is commissioned by the Lord to do four things for the people of Israel. One, protect them. Two, give them directions to the promised land, because there's no Google Maps in this day, right? Number three, to give them ongoing instruction. This is important. And number four, to give them leadership in battle, to deliver them in battle. This is the things we see. And what's crazy is we have this in Exodus 23, and then we hear very little of this figure afterwards. Like, we don't even know who this angel is. We're like, who in the world is that guy who showed up and then never showed up again in the text? So there's speculation on what it looked like for these four things we played out. But from this ending, we learn the interpretive key here, and that's this. The law given was not meant to be the end-all, be-all for Israel. It's true. It does not replace ongoing guidance that the Israelites will need in their lives. They know, or God tells them, that real life is messy. They will continue to have questions, and the Lord anticipates their need for continued direction, and they will need what I will say to you today is wisdom for the journey. They will. Wisdom in dealing with sin, wisdom in dealing with one another, wisdom in even dealing with their own hearts, right? The law is meant to provide everyone wisdom, the people of Israel that day and the people, us today. This is a better way to apply the law. It's wisdom for our lives. I admit to you, there will be some Old Testament laws that we follow and others that we do not. But this doesn't mean we arbitrarily go through and determine which ones we want to follow and which ones we should and should not follow, right? We learn instead from all of them. We learn wisdom from them. Jesus himself used the law in so many teaching moments, including with the rich young ruler, right? Furthermore, he even escalates certain laws like adultery from being committed by sinful actions to being committed by sinful thoughts. That's wisdom right there. It is. So even though we are not under the law as Christians today, it still provides useful in teaching us wisdom and how to live out our lives today. And this is why I had Joe read Deuteronomy 4 today. Did you hear what it said? I'm not making this up. This is crazy. Carefully follow the laws, for this will show your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the people. When they hear about all these statutes, they will say, "This nation is indeed a wise and understanding people." You remember how I said a few weeks ago that the rules aren't given for you, they're given for your brother or sister? This is similar. Wisdom is being displayed by the people of Israel in the way they follow the laws so that other people say, "Yeah, I want that too. I want wise living. I don't want to live my own way. I want to be what God has called me to be." Family, the law is wisdom, is how we display the character and beauty of Jesus to a watching world. It's true. So in closing, I've contended that the Bible is about three things before: Jesus, hope, and wisdom. The wisdom piece is the law, which makes up a lot of our Bible. Wisdom is there. The law offers wisdom to our lives. However, keep in mind this, that the law, the laws, even as wisdom, are not a means of our redemption. Galatians says this: if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. It's Galatians 3:21. But instead, Paul goes on to say, the law was a guardian, our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. So even though the law is wisdom to us, and it should be law, it should be wisdom to us, it cannot save, and it was never meant to save anyone. We find redemption through the work of Christ that we do not find in the law. And quite frankly, that is our only hope. That's our hope, the work of Christ on our behalf. So while the law gives wisdom for our journey, only faith in Christ can save you. And if you want to enter into this wise journey, your doorway to that is trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, your trespass of the law, and for the redemption of new life that he offers you through his resurrection. That gives you the entryway to say, "I want the wisdom that God offers." Only Christ can save you, so trust in him today, and then you can take great joy in the law as gift, as story, as instruction, and as wisdom for our life. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Every week I say that same thing, because this word is life to us. And when we read the law in this way, as story, as gift, as instruction, as in wisdom, we have a gratitude in our hearts and minds towards your word. Lord, I pray that we would have this new vision of how we can kind of categorize the law in our minds that brings us life, Lord. And when we read the text in the future and we spend time in the study of your word or reading through books like Leviticus or long law codes in Exodus, Lord, we find ourselves like not yawning, but rather seeing the character of God and finding the fact that you give us these gift of guardrails for our lives, Lord, for people of every generation, not just for the ancient Near Eastern people, but for us today. And Lord, if we have not come to know you and we think that somehow keeping these laws will make us acceptable to you, would you destroy that thought in our lives? Would you tear it out of us and make us realize that it's only faith in Christ that saves us? And then out of that is living wisely and living according to what you want for us, Lord. I pray we'd find life in that first of all, and then an outworking of that would be us living wisely in the way you want us to. Thank you for this time in the scriptures today, Lord. I pray we'll be able to apply it to our lives as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.